It is a tremendous adventure. And those of you who were here, I trust you were excited as I was. But now that puts us face to face with the prophet Isaiah. And many people have expressed a great anticipation to study the prophet Isaiah. We started this in another study in October of 1985, and I had a wonderful time. I will present to you this morning practically the same introduction that we used, that I presented at that time, and then I will lay aside all the research that I've already done and research it again. Because the second time around, it's always more exciting. You build on what you have already gleaned out. So if you were in our Isaiah teaching, don't worry about getting stale oats. You will not get stale oats. You will get fresh corn. But the introduction is kind of sort of the same. People in Bible studies have varying degrees of understanding of New and Old Testament. Most charismatic Christians somehow or other have turned their noses up at the Old Testament, much to their own detriment, because you can never understand the plan of salvation or the mind and heart of God until you know that Old Testament.
Amen.
And your spirit will come alive more and more as you see that what God said He would do in the Old Testament, He has so fully done in the New Testament. And that spirit, that eternal spirit that accomplished that, will bear witness with your mortal spirit that you have been born into that great thing that God decreed He would do and spoke through the mouths of all the prophets.
Amen.
It is essential that the church knows the Word of God. You don't have anything else to learn. You can learn all the songs and all the books and all the anthems and all the cantatas and all the choirs and all the carols and all the laws and all the rules and all the creeds, all the dogmas and all the budgets, all the doctrines. But you're just skirting the issue, because the life of God is in the Word of God and not in print. We don't want to make an idol out of the Bible. It's the God of the Bible, where Jesus said, "The word I speak to you, their spirit, and they are life."
Amen.
And there is a fountain of life that flows out of the Scripture. If you know a great deal about the Old Testament, you'll be bored to death. You can get up and leave and come back when we have lunch. But if you don't know a great deal about the Old Testament, then you will need to put some of these things together. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, what is a prophet? A prophet is one who is divinely inspired to communicate God's will to men. Simple. And then, in some cases, to disclose the future as it concerns God's will, not my plan, as it concerns God's will, God's kingdom, God's covenants, and God's plan, which is the charter of the church, New Testament and Old Testament. From Genesis to the book of Esther, these are called historical books. We find the story of the rise and the fall of the Hebrew nation. Another group is called the poetic group of books, or sometimes called the wisdom books, from Job to the Song of Solomon. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And then after the Song of Solomon, we come into the prophetic books. And you have to deal with it. If you're going to study the Bible, you just have to really get into the whole thing. We finished Jeremiah at the house the other night, and I said, "What would you all?" I said, "Do you want to study Lamentations?" Well, they were not interested in Lamentations. You would have thought, you know, I asked them if you want to study the Communist Creed or something. They just... And then I knew they didn't know anything about Lamentations. And as someone said, "No, we want to study such and such." I said, "We've been through that a dozen times. Why do you want to study the things that you know already and not get into the things that you don't know?" And then someone said, "Let me read you something from Lamentations." So they turned to one of the chapters and read that beautiful verse, "Great is thy faithfulness." Well, that just makes a stick shout, you know. And nobody knew, well, isn't that in Lamentations? But you see, you don't know the treasure that you can uncover as you get into all of the Bible. On Sunday, after my husband was buried on Friday, I picked up a Bible. It wasn't my Bible. It was at someone else's house. And I didn't know anything about the little book of Nahum. After all, you can't know it all. And if you haven't taught it or heard it taught verse by verse, word by word, you don't know much about it. You know that, don't you? Say amen.
Amen.
Well, I picked up that Bible and opened it, the little book of Nahum, and I found it in there. And it says, "The Lord knows who are His." and they take refuge in Him. I didn't know that was in Nahum, but man, it ministered to me and comforted me. And I thought, Lord, when we could know what's in that book, how much stronger we can walk through on the strength of what God has told us that He is to us and He is for us. But in these prophetic books, there's 17 books of prophecy, 16 writers. Jeremiah wrote 2. They're divided into true groups, and you know all this, but maybe some of you don't. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets are 8. Hosea, Joel, we won't have to name all of those, but they're called that because of the size of their books. The message of Nahum, Haggai, and Obadiah are just as important as Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Daniel. They're just smaller. They just didn't have as much to say. So it's major that's big and minor that's small in word and content. Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, any one of them is as big or larger than all 12 of the minor prophets combined. Now, this is not all the prophecy that's been in the world. These are just the prophets that have been recorded, that have been canonized in the Bible. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus calls Abel a prophet. Enoch, who lived before the flood, was a prophet. Genesis 20 says Abraham was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. He was in a class all by himself, for we read in Deuteronomy that Moses had spoken to God face to face. The Spirit of the Lord would come on certain men at certain times in the Old Testament, and they would speak the word of the Lord. And then the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't stay on them to speak the word of the Lord. But for certain things that they were to do, certain jobs that they were to perform, the Spirit of the Lord is the divine enabler.
Amen.
And they could not have done the Lord's work without the Spirit of the Lord. And you know we can't either. It was more like a spirit of order in certain areas, a spirit of art, like in the tabernacle. Whatever was needed, God had the energy and the ability to do it, and He knew who to put His Spirit on. In the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon men to get them up out of the pit of idolatry one more time. I read this somewhere, I thought it was kind of cute. They were kind of like Matt Dillon, the Judges. You know, they came in and got things right, so things could progress again. But this book of Judges is that the awful dark time where there was no ruler, no prophet is mentioned. I discovered this and shared it with the Sunday group, that the Word of God, the law of God, the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances, they are not even mentioned one time in the book of Judges. Isn't that interesting, Grace? I searched that out. And there's no prophet that's mentioned in the book of Judges except Deborah, who was a prophetess. And I praise the Lord that He used Deborah. You know that God is not chauvinistic.
Amen.
During the days of the judges and the days that immediately followed, there's a passage in one of the books of Samuel that says, the child Samuel ministered before Eli, and the word of the Lord was, listen now, precious in those days. There was no open vision. There was a famine of the word of the Lord. And then when Samuel was called into the prophetic ministry, prophecy was revived in Israel, and Samuel actually founded a prophet school. Isn't that good? The priesthood had been the instrument through which Israel was taught and governed in spiritual matters, but it had greatly degenerated. Prophecy was not a new thing with Samuel. Prophecy came into being being permanent and effective when Samuel founded prophet schools. He founded one at Ramah, one at Bethel, one at Jericho, one at Gilgal, and then there were others. They came there and studied the law. They studied the priesthood, studied the history and the music and the sacred poetry of the Hebrew nation. And then they began to be connected with prophecy from the time of Moses in Exodus 15. From the time of Moses, that was the law. There was a prophetic voice at that time. Miriam was also a prophetess. And did you know that Exodus 15 is full of prophecy? How many of you? Well, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. But it says in Exodus that He would bring His people into their inheritance.
Amen.
Are you saved, sanctified?
Amen.
Are you happy in the Lord?
Amen.
Do you know without a shadow of a doubt you belong to the Lord Jesus? That's your inheritance.
Amen.
And it was prophesied just right after they crossed the sea that God was going to do that.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Hallelujah.
The enemy had been destroyed. The Red Sea had been crossed, and they had crossed over that great body of water on dry ground and came across the Red Sea and had a great celebration. And when the Spirit of the Lord got on them to sing, the Spirit of prophecy came upon them, and man, they began to tell some things that was going to happen in the future. It's a wonderful prophetic utterance. I'm tempted to go back to it. You know, it's just wonderful what's there. Let's look at it a minute. What's time to a hole? That's right. These city folks may not know what a hog is. I sure am glad I was in the country. You know, we really, country folks have an education that city folks can never have. Isn't that right? In Exodus 15, I want you to watch, see some prophetic things here. Look at verse 17. Exodus 15. I'm talking to you about prophecy way back yonder. Exodus 15:17 says, "Thou will bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." Who knows the name of the mountain of God's inheritance?
Zion.
Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion." I want you to get a picture of that. This prophecy says, "Ye would bring them in and plant them in the mountain of his inheritance." Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion." Somebody ought to shout about that. I tell you, God's word is true. If he says it, he'll do it.
Amen.
And then he says, "The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever."
Amen.
Well, he didn't reign very long in their hearts, because no sooner had they got across the Red Sea and started out till they began to gripe, murmur.
Sure,
and the scripture says that the Lord led them into the wilderness. Doesn't say they got lost and couldn't find their way. Said the Lord led them into the wilderness.
Amen.
And you know why he led them to the wilderness? Yeah, that was the only way he could show them who he was and let them discover who they were.
Right.
You'll never know who you are as long as everything's going.
Right.
Miriam and her husband didn't know who they were as long as they were rich.
Right.
You know, I read a little poster one time that said, "I've been rich and I've been poor, and riches better." But I want to tell you one thing. The riches of Christ are greater riches than all the
Amen.
Bonds, money,
Amen.
Bank, investments, certificates of deposit, $1,000 bills. It doesn't make any difference. You can pile them all up on one side, and then pile over here the riches of Christ Jesus. And you talk about riches. Now that's being rich. Psalm 132, and you don't need to look there. The Lord has, well, let's do, look at that Psalm 132. I'm just telling you what God has done, what he said he would do, and he's going to do what he says through Isaiah also. But this will help you if you don't know much about prophets and too much about the Old Testament. Psalm 132. The scripture says the Lord has chosen Zion. You could put Exodus 15:17, Psalm 132, and Hebrews 12:22 together and have a fit. Couldn't you, Bernice?
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Let's look at that. Just think now what the Bible is saying. It says, "Thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance." Psalm 32 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones, the saints, shall shout aloud with joy."
Amen.
And Hebrews 12:22 says, "That you have not come to Mount Sinai, to the law, to the mount of the law, which is smoking and quaking, and so great was the terror of them that even an animal dared not touch the mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God."
Amen.
I think that's exciting. I'm surprised that you're not excited. And you know, that's a great noble company there at Mount Zion. It says the spirits of just men made perfect. That's our dead loved ones who've died in Jesus and have gone on before. And there's more of them over there than there are over here. Had you ever stopped to think about it? So the spirits of just men made perfect to myriads of angels, those that watch over God's inheritance, and come down here from up there sometime to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. They'll get you through Matamoros, Mexico at 4:00 in the morning.
Amen.
They'll do so whatever you need. To myriads of angels. And to God, the judge of all. Isn't that wonderful? You see, this, we're talking about the church, and we're talking about this prophetic utterance way back over there in Exodus. And we're getting ready to show you how Isaiah came upon the scene. But Elijah and Elisha were prophets. They didn't write books of prophecy, but their ministries are recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. They were powerful prophets. During the time of Samuel, now listen, this is where they got in trouble. Are you hearing me? Are you bored? Please don't be. It's so interesting. I think it's so wonderful to know how these prophets got on the scene and why God needed them. But during the time of Samuel, Israel demanded a king. It was the beginning of sorrows. God at Mount Sinai had said to them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." You shall be a kingdom. He was their king, and they were priests unto him. That was the ideal situation. But they said to Samuel, "Our neighbors have a king." No, it's a curse for anybody to want what the neighbor has. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. Have you ever heard that? Neighbor gets a new car, you turn green around your nostrils and corners of your mouth because you don't have one. It's the same principle. I'm not joking with you. It's the same principle. They wanted to be like everybody else, and they wanted a king. Now, Samuel was not pleased with it because he knew the mind and the heart of God. So he prayed. He said, "Lord, what am I going to do with this mess? These people, they want a king, and I know you're their king, but they don't know you're their king. What am I going to do to these people?" And after he had prayed, Samuel prayed, the Lord told him, he said, "Just go ahead." Samuel said, "It's not you that they are rejecting, but it's me." So Samuel let them have a king, like all the other nations. And so Saul got into the scene, and that was a mistake from the beginning. And then David, who was God's anointed to become king. And then after David, Solomon. David brought the nation of Israel to a height of praise and worship, like no people on earth. Friends, I know this in my spirit. I don't read it in the book. I know it in my spirit. I know that the loudest shouting and the most intense singing in the spirit that we do, even to take a run around the room, whatever, it is nothing compared to what Israel did on many occasions, especially the day they took the ark back to Zion. And you know what they were celebrating? Just the fact that the presence of God was in their midst. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And as He grew, He increased in favor with God and man and grew up to be the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. And when He had fulfilled His mission and was about to leave them, He said, "And lo, I am with you always."
Amen.
And it is amazing that the nation of Israel could get up such a shout over the Ark of the Covenant. That's just Buddy Ambrose. He ain't gonna hear anybody, y'all. God help us.
You better not.
Every time somebody comes in, either I'm very ineffective or you're easily distracted. It's probably some or both. They were so overjoyed because the Ark of the Covenant was in their midst. How much more should the church today just be bubbling, shouting, running, whatever you want to do, because Jesus has said, "I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee." And the presence of God is our inheritance. The Lord is our portion. He is our cup. Thank you, brother. Under Solomon's reign, there was commercial success, business success, building success, physical kingdom success. And the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, which he built. David wanted to build the temple, and you remember that beautiful story that the prophet Nathan came to him and told him that it wasn't his lot to build the temple, that after he was asleep with his fathers, he would raise up his descendant, and he would be ruler on the throne of Israel forever. But that wasn't Solomon he was talking about. He was talking about the Lord Jesus. But he gave it to Solomon to build the temple. And you know what Solomon did? He did what so many people do. He let affluence ruin his walk with the Lord. You see, poverty will do good things in your life that affluence and money and success can never do. You heard the testimony this morning. You see, to be stripped is to be clothed. And Solomon was clothed with the majesty of affluence, success, fame, fortune, and he had a mind, a mentality, like few men that have ever lived. I don't remember the number now, but it was some kind of like 1,000 proverbs and songs. And he knew the botanical characteristics of all of the trees. He knew all the sciences. He knew everything about everything from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that leaned on the little brick wall. He was a mighty man, but affluence ruined his desire for God. He brought foreign women into the court. He had so many wives and so many concubines. And of these wives and these concubines, there were those who were from idolatrous nations. And in the very temple, Solomon erected altars and shrines to some of the Canaanite gods. Now, you have to realize that God had already told those people when to come into Canaan, that was their inheritance, and to kill everything and drive out all of the Canaanites and have nothing to do with their daughters or their people nor their gods. And you don't get into the book of Judges but into chapter 2 until you read this sad word that as long as Joshua lived, they worshipped and served the God of Israel. But after Joshua was dead, they worshipped and served the God of the Baals. Everybody know what a Baal god is? It was the god of the old Canaanite nation. It was a god of fertility, and Asheroth was the feminine counterpart, and she was the goddess of fertility. Well, they realized that in fertility, in the union of fertility there, there had to be life. So it became distorted, and they put sex in the center of the life-producing process and assessed the life of God over to sexual union and had all kinds of lewd, terrible, vulgar, sexual orgies in the name of religion. And of course, the bent of human nature is such that the sex is the strongest urge and drive in humanity. So it was no problem in a weakened nation and a weakened culture with weakened leadership that they would fall into the trap. And Isaiah deals with it, Jeremiah deals with it, and this is the thing that brought the prophets onto the scene, was to tell the people of Israel to put away the Baals and return to Jehovah, to the Lord God of Israel. That was the chief message, and this is why they're in the Bible. Now, after Solomon's son, after his death, a son by the name of Rehoboam ruled over the kingdom of Israel, which was in the beginning, 12 tribes. The 12 tribes split into two, and it was two kings, and it was a real strange thing that a prophet told Rehoboam that this was going to happen. And he cut up a garment into 10 pieces in one pile and 2 pieces in another pile, and he said, this is what's going to happen. The kingdom will split. And sure enough, the kingdom split, and it split over idolatry. They put up golden calves at the shrine at Bethel and said, there's no use to go to Jerusalem. Just come and worship here. And then one situation led to another until finally the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, split from the 10 tribes because Judah was purer in heart and had received the prophecy that Shiloh, Messiah, would come out of their people. So they split away. Now, the Hebrew nation, as a nation, was entirely destroyed. Let me tell you something. You say, don't look so blank. It can happen in America. Idolatry is a curse of a people. And you say, I haven't got any idols. I don't have anything sitting around on my shelves. It doesn't have to sit around on the shelf. I always have to quote James Robinson. I'd gotten so excited over that one time, man. I was quoting James Robinson. The telephone rang one night, and I was getting ready to go somewhere, and I'd just gotten it out of my mouth to somebody what an idol was, and that called him James Robinson's office, wanted a donation. I said, I sure will send you one. Bless God, he taught me what an idol is. I wouldn't take anything but knowing what an idol is. You know what an idol is? It's anything that you're more excited about than you are about Jesus. And I can tell you just off the top of my head a dozen different things that this nation is more excited about than it is about Jesus as a nation. I'm not talking about individuals, you know, just as a nation. There's more money spent on pet food than on missions. There's more money that's spent on diet plans and diet pills than there is on church support. There's more excitement over sports, you see. And none of those things are wrong. It ain't wrong to have a pet. It ain't wrong to take a diet pill if you want one. A lot of us need them, ain't going to take them. And it's certainly not wrong to go to the football game. But I want to tell you something, friends. When a nation gets its attention on fun, entertainment, amusement, other, it doesn't make any difference what you call it. God is a jealous God. And this caused the downfall of those nations. It caused the downfall of America. And you know, I don't want to be any prophet of doom. I'm a glad, happy Christian. But I know that this nation cannot continue like it is. We're ripe for judgment. This destruction, was to be accomplished in two periods. The northern kingdom, the ten tribes, fell between 734 and 721 B.C. That was before... And before it fell, and during the time of its rotting away, so to speak, God raised up Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And God said, you tell them, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And they went and told the people. And the people didn't pay any attention to it. The southern kingdom, that is Judah and Benjamin, fell between 606 and 586 B.C. And the prophets of this period were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And God said, thus saith the Lord, you tell them. And the prophets came on the scene and they told them. And the people didn't pay any attention to it. And they fell anyway. But you know what the good news is? There was always a remnant. There was always a remnant. God would never leave himself without witness.
Amen.
You know, God made a covenant with Abraham. It goes way back yonder. And he said, Abraham, in your seed will all of the families of the earth be blessed. Amen. And he was the seed of Abraham, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus would all the families of the nations of the earth be blessed. See, God said it, and he's done it. And this, no matter how dark the time, no matter how vocal the prophets, no matter how dumb and thick-headed the people were, God never left himself without a witness. And there's always a remnant. There was a period of restoration between 536 and 444 B.C. And here came along Haggai. I love some of the things Haggai said. He talked about the latter house being prettier than the former house.
Amen.
Zechariah and Malachi. The cause of the split, let me tell you again, was idolatry. The kingdom had lasted about 120 years. Saul, David, and Solomon had each reigned 40 years. But Solomon led the nation into idol worship when he brought in the heathen gods into the very temple and into the very palace. Some of this really is very interesting. During this time of these kingdoms, and interspersed with the ministry of these prophets, were certain kings, 19 kings of the northern kingdom. And they all went after calf worship. I'm not talking to you about Canaanite kingdoms. I'm talking to you about kings of Israel.
Yeah.
Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
There were 19 kings of Israel in the northern kingdom, and they all followed calf worship. You know where they got that calf worship? That came out of Egypt. And they followed Baal worship, but not one of those 19 kings ever attempted to bring the people back to God. This has nothing to do, really, with our study, but Judah had 20 kings, and six were called good. Well, six from 20 must leave 14 that were bad. But there was one of that 14 that was called good, the best, and his name was Josiah. Some were partly good, and some were partly bad. But as a majority, even her kings were bad. Now, as to Isaiah, that helped you get a setting?
Yeah.
We know very little about Isaiah personally. His name means salvation of Jehovah. Don't you like that? And all these prophets, now that we've mentioned, each had a central idea. Each one had one thing, one drum that he beat more loudly than any other. A message or a vision or a topic all dealt with the restoration of the Savior. But one facet of it would belong to each of these prophets. Prophetic language is sad. And you know why it's sad? Because of sin. It's sweet because of Savior. And while you read sad and sweet, your heart will swell with joy because you realize that in your own life, this has been fulfilled. Isaiah is called the most messianic of all of the prophets. Daniel saw more of the kingdom, but Isaiah saw more of his person. There are things in Isaiah that will just really thrill you if you're not spiritually dead. When you realize that some 700 years before Jesus came, he saw and prophesied. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says that the prophets who prophesied of this grace and this salvation wondered what manner of grace this was that should be poured out on men. Let's read that. Turn in your Bible. That's so sweet because it lets you know that under the unction of the Spirit of God, they were prophesying things they didn't know anything about. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now stop there a minute and think. One day Isaiah went to tell the king to please seek God and not help from Egypt. And he said, just ask him for a sign. Ask him for a sign. And this guy said, oh, I couldn't bother the Lord. I wouldn't bother the Lord. And Isaiah experienced a quickening. And he said, behold, I'll show you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. Well, great gosh, virgins didn't conceive. That's the dumbest, stupidest thing you could ever say in all of your life, that a virgin would conceive. Virgins can't have babies, they got to have men. A virgin shall conceive. And she shall bring forth a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And I can imagine, Dr. Melinda and I have good imaginations. I can imagine that as he said it, he thought,
yes.
What have I said? A virgin conceived and God will be with us? See, God was down at the temple. You know, he was not everywhere in their experience. He was everywhere, but they didn't know it. They did not have the Spirit as you and I have it. They had it, but in a different way. Well, that wasn't really all that he said. He said, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And preachers and evangelists have gone to seed on that passage of Scripture. And the central point of what they say and get so excited about it is that the Son of God could never be given because he was from all time. You didn't get that. You can't give anybody the Son of God because he exists by himself, over all, through all, and in all, and is the second manifestation of the Godhead, one with the Father. You can't give God to anybody. A son was given. A child was born. It was God's work. You know, it's just... And he thought, well, what in the world have I said? So Peter, writing to those persons in the dispersion, and you know that word there, we call it the dispersion, those who were scattered. Do you know that it was God's plan to scatter them? The worst thing you can ever do is to all squat down together and shout over each other. Just woo. Get out and let your light shine. And they wouldn't do it, and God scattered them. Isn't that interesting? There was a tremendous revival in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, and they started sharing everything they had, you know. Old Joe Blow's property prayed out, played out, and all he had, the food he had, they ate that. So they said, well, we just share it. We're going to stay right here where the fire's hot. And there's a revival on. And God said, no, you're not. He sent persecution and scattered them all out.
Amen.
So Peter is writing to those that were scattered. And they needed encouragement. So he told them who they were in God. And then he has to tell them about this glorious salvation. He said, these prophets that prophesied this thing, they wondered, well, what in the world is this man? What manner of person is this? What manner of person would it be that would be the Son of God that was given? And a child that was born, and yet this Son of God and this child was born with the same person.
Amen.
And to make it even crazier yet, a virgin did it.
Amen.
You see, this is a very wonderful thing to contemplate, that even the prophets did not know the multitude of the goodness of God and this great salvation. And the thing that threw them all was his suffering.
Yeah.
Do you know that that'll throw the charismatic church quicker than anything else?
Sure will.
That's right.
And I am hearing more good preaching on the suffering. You see, this name it, claim it, and get it, and go, and spurt, and squirt, and shout, and hop, that will not work in the communist prison. It will not work in communist China. You can't tell them that the church is going to escape any tribulation.
That's right.
They're in it. You see, the Bible says, and how in the world we've missed it. But the Bible says, Paul says, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But Old Testament Israel got on a kick that when the Messiah came, he would come in on some kind of a great white horse with a two-edged sword and maybe a magnum on his hip, and he would come in there and he'd put to death every Roman, and he would rid every tax program, every opposition, and he would restore the nation of Israel to the glory that they had. I want to tell you something, friends. Buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to tell you something good. He restored the nation of the true Israel. And it is called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why the church ain't shouting is because the church is stupid.
Amen.
And doesn't know who we are in Christ and all the things that he has already done for us.
Amen.
It's called us to be a kingdom of priests.
Amen.
My, that's good stuff, isn't it?
Amen.
But the suffering that they and listen, the prophets themselves suffered. Let me just tell you, in case you don't ever come back, what happened to Isaiah? Tradition says that Isaiah was placed between two planks of lumber and sawed right down the middle under, I believe it was Manasseh, wasn't it, Freitas? And all of his suffering. Are y'all out there? Y'all still there? John chapter 12 and verse 41. You need to look. I'm just going to tell you what it says.
It's there.
You can believe it. As John 12, 41 says, now listen, shut up your talking and listen. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. John, the Apostle John said, Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. Isaiah's father was a man named Amos, A-M-O-Z, not Amos the prophet. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom at the time that the Assyrians were destroying the northern kingdom. See, the Assyrians were in wrecking havoc in the northern kingdom, and Isaiah is trying to spare his people of that destruction. He lived in the reigns of four of Judah's king, King Uzziah. Everybody knows that verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Do you know that one? Everybody's heard that? Well, Isaiah was on the scene. And Jotham, Ahaz, and Ahaz was the one he said, ask God a sign. and Hezekiah. You know, remember the story of Hezekiah? Everybody knows a little bit about Isaiah. But tradition says that this is strictly tradition, it's not in the Bible, that his father, Amos, was a brother to a king named Amaziah, and this would make Isaiah a first cousin to King Uzziah. We don't know whether that's true or not, but some way Isaiah could get in the court anytime he wanted to. He had a carte blanche invitation into the official areas. Who, Isaiah? I don't think so. I don't think, I could be, maybe I've missed that. I'll look it up, I'll see. I sure will. But he had two sons and a wife, and he's quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. He was some kind of a writer. I'll tell you the things in Isaiah, but you know, your soul will magnify the Lord for sure. Reaching heights of prophetic perfection and poetic ability that's not matched by any poet who ever lived. He is unmatched in the literature of the world. He's everybody's favorite Old Testament prophet. A tradition in the Talmud, which the early church accepted, that during Manasseh's reign, he resisted some of Manasseh's terrible decrees. Manasseh was the worst. And he placed him between the two planks and sawed him asunder. And you read this in Hebrews 11, verse 37, but it doesn't mention Isaiah by name. It says that some of the prophets were sawn asunder. Uzziah was king at the time of Isaiah came on the string. He was a strong king. Judah was strong in military power and with great prosperity and great expansion of commerce, almost like the day of David and Solomon. But while these, get the picture. And I tell you, friends, we need to look at our own nation and take our nation into our prayer closet daily. Almost like it was at the height of its success. But while these outside worldly forces were strong, Judah and the kingdom and the officials neglected social, moral, and religious obligations. And this forms the setting for Isaiah to come on the scene. There was materialism and greed. The poor were forced into slavery. Justice was perverted, and there was drunkenness, revelry, and taxes. Let me say that to you again. Does that ring a bell? You do live in this country, don't you? There was drunkenness, revelry, and taxes. Think about it. The religious feast, you know, it's a funny thing, but they'll keep doing it. You know, in Jeremiah, he told him, said, if you want to get a message to him, said, go up to the temple. They're all going to church. That's where you find the heathens, up there in the church house. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Why would he go and speak to the world? They're not going to do anything about it. Had you ever stopped to think about that? God's challenge and his instruction and his rebuke and his chastisement and his discipline is to the church.
Amen.
It's like, was it Peanuts or Pogo or somebody said, we've seen the enemy and we're it. The devil is not the problem. The enemy's not the problem. The world is not the problem. The more the world hates the church, the stronger the church will be.
Amen.
But the church, if it's doing nothing to get the attention of the world, away from the world, or different from the world, so that you can't tell the world from the church, then God has got to get into the church and do something about the condition of the church.
Amen.
Does that make sense
Amen.
To you?
Amen.
You know, it's a funny thing to me, but we'll get, you know, go to church and hear preaching, turn on television, or come to Bible study, and you hear preaching about sinners, 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 sinners. And we kind of think, well, that's somebody else. It ain't somebody else. It's the church. As far as this book is concerned, there's not a word in it to the world.
That's right.
It's to the church. It's to the people of God. And when Paul wrote his letters, there was this wrong at Corinth, and that needed to be said in Philippi, this needed to be said in Thessalonica, that needed to be said to the crazy, backslidden, fallen from grace bunch down on the Galatian coast, gone back into the law. There was always something that Paul had to correct. So God put him in prison, you know. Let him cool his heels. I knew you and he knows, I knew I had to say that. To let him write letters to churches. And I want to tell you something. The government pattern for the church is in the epistles.
Uh-huh.
Thank you. Are the rest of you dead or asleep? That's where the Holy Ghost tells the church how to behave. Someone you know said, the church is so stupid, they think the epistles are the apostles' wives. I'm going to tell you, the epistles are the rules of order for the church. But you'll always, listen to me now, listen. You'll always find them doing their religious thing. Isn't that amazing? And their religious feast became vain and empty and a burden to the Lord. He said, I hate your new moon festivals. I'm going to fight and read it to you a minute. Some of you look like you never heard that before. I want you to just open your Bibles to the first chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to tell you why Isaiah came on the scene. And I was talking about Jeremiah. He said, go down. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I said, go down to the gate by the temple and tell the people what I'm saying.
On the way to church.
I don't mean to be facetious, but that's just the way it is. And Isaiah 1:12 said, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You know what he's saying? He said, when you come down here, who told you to come down here? If you want to live like the devil, go where the devil lives. Why come to church? Who told you to come here? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Let me tell you something. You don't get the brownie points for tithing. Let me say that to you again. You don't get any brownie points for tithing. That's an act of worship. When Abraham blessed Melchizedek with his tithe, and that's the beginning of tithing, Melchizedek didn't need his tithe. But it was an act of worship whereby the lesser blessed the greater. It's always the tithing. And we get so proud of ourselves when we tithe. Brother, I am tither. Whoa-wee! God's going to bless me with a gold Cadillac. I am a tither. Well, there's nothing to it if that's what you're doing it for. It's right on with Isaiah. Listen, friends, this Bible, it doesn't make any difference from Genesis 1 to the last verse in Revelation. It's got our name on it. It is the most amazing thing that you can never say, well, that was for another day. Y'all still love me? I want to tell you, it's right on. In every prophetic utterance, every written epistle, every recorded gospel, and in the Revelation, it is right on. If it weren't, we'd get enough of it. And we'd get tired of it. And nobody would ever come to teaching or go to church, you see, if we just get enough of it. But nobody gets enough of it as long as they know it's spirit and life. And then the instruction, right on, look back at these verses again. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And it reads to me like there that they were having them together. I hate your new moon festivals. Remember back in Leviticus, God had told them to do that. It was an act of worship. But now they'd gotten so cold toward the Lord, God hated it. I hate your feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Do you know that you can pray until you almost pray a hole in the sky and have no repentance in your heart?
That's right.
Prayer can be words.
And I'm sure that a whole lot of what I pray is, because I'm have to confess to you, see, that when you get down to prayer, you start walking through your house, and you're going to raise up your hands and make supplication to God, begin to thank God and to entreat God about needs. The first thing you know is either the phone will ring, the doorbell will ring, or that bell on the dryer will go off, or something will happen, and you will, first thing you know, catch yourself all caught up until you begin to pray. It's just words, because you know, you think, well, I better pray. I need to pray. I want to tell you something, friends. Prayer is a lifestyle.
Amen.
It's a constant searching and seeking. And we need to pray vocally. I'm not saying that. But you can pray. And he says, you can just pray and pray and pray. But as long as there's bloodshed on your hands, I will not hear you. And this is the kind of thing that Isaiah had come into. Chapters. Sure. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And their motives are pure.
Yeah. Well, not
necessarily. Well, it keeps the door open, but see, you can't expect God's blessing if it's not an act of worship.
Yeah. No, but I'm just saying that because people feel obligated to give tithe, they more or less support the church so that.
And God uses it.
Yeah.
God uses it. Oh, it don't make a difference if you're mean as a yard dog about giving. God will use it.
Yeah.
But you see, you miss the worship.
Yes,
that's a good way to say it. The tithers are the stockholders of the church, and they keep the institution open so that people can learn about God. Chapters 1 through 5, he said, well, we didn't get into Isaiah. Yeah, we're 62. We aren't going to go very far because the time's up. Isaiah describes conditions in Judah. 5 chapters now where he describes the conditions of Judah. Chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah. And in verse 3, he compares them. Look at verse 3. Don't look at me. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. As a brute animal. As a brute animal. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. In verses 4 through 8, the nation is described. Verse 8 says, the daughter of Zion. Verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Isn't that interesting? The daughter of Zion is a figure which means Jerusalem, or the people of God. The temple was built on Zion, and Jerusalem was so-called the mother to Jerusalem. Or Jerusalem was the mother figure, or it was from Jerusalem that the word went out. David was picked Jerusalem to establish the name of God forever. Now this is what's happening, you see, right now. And Isaiah is using exactly what he sees to paint a picture of the moral degradation of the nation. Some say weeping here, that there's a weeping there. Other prophets say that there's a tornness there by the daughters of Jerusalem. But whatever it is, it's not a happy sound. It's for any believer, any church, anyone who has turned a deaf ear to the God of glory and has gone their own way. And you know what the sad thing about this here is that they kept doing it, not really realizing the danger that they were in. If they had known it, they wouldn't have had to have a prophet. But God knew they didn't know, so he sent them a messenger. Isaiah is saying, what he's saying is very bleak, isn't it? I don't want you to leave sad. I guess I have to tell you something funny before we eat lunch, but don't leave sad. And there are some sad places in here. But I want you to look at verse 9.
Amen.
See, that's really good. Now, we didn't read all of these. Maybe we should. Let's go back real quickly. So you look so puzzled. I thought maybe you'd read a chapter or two before you came today. And your homework for January the 4th will reread up through chapter 6. At least. Read it all. You haven't got anything any better to read. And look at verse 4. Sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. That's one of Isaiah's favorite words for the Lord God. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Now, you've heard that and quoted that. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers, and the daughter of Zion left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now here's the good news. Everybody say good news.
Good news.
Unless the Lord of hosts, and that's another one of Isaiah's favorite expressions, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, King James Bible says a remnant, doesn't it? A very small remnant. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant, a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and we would be like Gomorrah. And you know where Sodom and Gomorrah are? They're under the crusty, dead salt sea. There's a pillar of salt there, even today, that's about shoulder tall to me, I guess. And there's a sign that sits there and says, Lot's wife. Now, who knows? But it makes a good tourist attraction. It gets everybody's attention. You know, as they were getting out of there, they were told to leave because the destruction of the Lord was coming. And you know why? You know why? Wake up. Sin. Of the worst kind. And Lot and his family were told to get out of that place, that God was going to rain fire and brimstone. Don't look back. Get back. And Lot's wife, she might have had a new washer, a pretty piece of jewelry. She might have been in the middle of making a garment. I don't know, you know, but something enticed her to look back. That's a good sermon point, you see. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit to enter the kingdom. And you know what happened to Lot's wife? She turned into a pillar of salt. Are you all getting a serious picture? I want you to be happy, but are you getting a serious picture of this? Unless the Lord of hosts, well, who is the Lord of hosts? He's the great I am. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God the Father. He's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He is the one who is head in charge, manager, vice president, president, chairman of the board of all the forces of nature, heaven, hell, all principalities, powers, thrones, and authorities, men, women, and children.
Amen.
Angels, stars, constellations, everything. The fish in the sea, the animals in the forest. He's the Lord of hosts, over all the hosts of nature, creation, and manufactured expertise. Hey, I tell you, friends, he owns it all.
Amen.
It's his. And he'll use it as he sees fit. And when the Lord of hosts saw fit to leave a few survivors, you know, you can put your name right back there. You can put your name right there. Bernice Norton. You put your name, just write your name right down there. Louise Ming. Freitas Dykes. Bonnie Johnson. Kitty. Malili. You can put your name right down there by that few survivors. Do you know that few survivors are your ancestors? Isn't that wonderful? There was always somebody through all the prophets. All the awful things that happened through all the captivity, there was always somebody that believed God was God.
Right.
And every time in the Old Testament, they didn't do much sacrificing of animals with any heart purpose. You know, they didn't even have a Passover. They had the Passover in Egypt, had the Passover at Sinai, I believe, and had the Passover just as they were coming up upon Jericho. You remember?
Yeah.
And God had told them that they'd have that Passover every year, forever. Well, you have to look at that word forever, you see. And that forever meant forever. But that they wouldn't have to have a fatted lamb or bitter herbs. But because Paul would say one day, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So let's keep the feast with joy. And purge out the leaven. Get rid of that old leaven. And keep the feast continually. Now that's forever. Are you hearing me? That's forever. But this body of this remnant, you see, is how we're here today. Now, there's an awful lot in Isaiah, and I hope we get through the first chapter, but we didn't, and we won't. We got almost all of it, didn't we? Having read from verse 12 through 15 first, and then going back. Verse 16, as a result now of what Isaiah is seeing, that this is the vision that Isaiah has. This is their instruction. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You see, they were not doing that at all. That got back into the pattern in the early church. But they had all social justice was complete. Even in the time of Amos, the prophet, they were even weighing up 13 ounces of ground meat and calling it 16 ounces. Can you believe that God's people would stoop to that? Well, it's in the Bible. We don't study Amos, but that's in the Bible. He talks about false weights and false balances. And it was actually a business process where they were cheating people. Absolutely. Isn't that exciting? She says that, and I didn't know that, but it's interesting. That's the biggest force in the federal government today, checks and balances. How many of you ever worked in a grocery store? You worked in a grocery store? Did the federal inspector ever come, or an inspector ever come in and check your scales? All the time, regularly. And you know, it was real cute. You never knew when they were coming. I said, you never knew when they were coming.
That's so good.
And they could test those scales to see if you were selling 16 ounces for a pound or if you were selling 14 and a half ounces per pound.
That's great.
Isn't that sweet? That's, you see, good. Let me tell you something. That's God in our nation.
Amen.
That's liberty, friends. And people are people, and they will cheat people any way they can cheat people. There are people who will take advantage of underprivileged people.
Yeah.
There are people who own rent property that's not fit for a cockroach to live in,
right,
and charge exorbitant rent because somebody's got to pay it.
Mm-hmm.
Are you hearing me?
Yes.
But you see, there are regulation boards that even try to govern things like that. I'll tell you, it's a great nation. And the church needs to be loud and vocal and seen and heard. We need to be in the legislature.
Amen.
We need to lift a voice against the ills that we know that are going on and be counted. Now you say, well, I'm not going to march for anything. Well, you don't have to march for anything. You march for everything every day if you belong to Christ.
Right.
I don't want to make a spectacle of myself. Well, we better.
But
back to this thing. Let's get on this. These were the things that they were doing wrong, and Isaiah saw it. I want to do down to verse 20. And you've heard this. I remember Franklin D. Roosevelt talked to me. He said a whole lot about this when he was president. He said, Isaiah, the word of God to Isaiah to the people, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. That's where the hymn writer got the words for that. They'll be whiter than snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you will consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, history tells us that both the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were devoured by the sword. They were devoured by the sword because they refused the words of the prophets. But God always had a remnant. Well, amen.
Praise the Lord.